A seat. The story of kind of fits this time of year. I don't know. I've seen a few of the ducks starting to gather. Right. It's definitely fall. I think this week it begins. So the story is of a dad and a young adult son, and the dad was quite proud of his ability as a duck hunter. But he had never been able to show off to his son, who didn't quite get into duck hunting. So anyway, one day the son finally said, "Okay, Dad, you've been talking long enough. I'll go with you." So the next morning, and it's cold, they get up, and it's like the frost is around, and they're waiting in a duck blind, and there's nothing there. And the ice is starting to form on their mustache, and then in the distance, one scrawny little duck. And Dad gets all excited and he jumps up with his shotgun, lets off two big blasts and smoke and commotion everywhere. And the duck continues to fly. And of course, what do you say to your son? So this dad, not wanting to be outdone, looks at his son and says, "Son, you have just witnessed a miracle. There flies a dead duck." The author that told that story used it in reference to how a lot of people look at the church today in the West. Here in North America and Europe, and there was a day, it seemed, the church was much more in the center of culture. People would look to the church and the scripture and the Christian message for direction. But now on a Sunday morning, fewer and fewer and fewer people attend church. But even beyond that, the looking to God's word for influence. If you were to go to our nation's capital and parliament on the Peace Tower on the east window, it says there, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea," that there was a day where those who founded our nation thought it important to actually take a Bible verse and talk about God's dominion. But you don't have to follow much news to know that not only is God's dominion not looked to anymore, it's rare for people to look to his opinion. John Mark Comer, who for a long time pastored a church in Portland, was asked to describe the context in which he served as a pastor, and he said, "Well, I have no idea how you do this, but someone did a study and found there are more dogs than Christians in my city." He went on to say there's a spiritual climate in which there's a very much post-Christian reaction to the way of Jesus, not just an indifference to it anymore. A reaction against the ways of Jesus, not just indifference. What do we do when we live in this culture? Because I think it's really, really easy for us to almost insulate ourselves, isolate ourselves, kind of poor me. And yet that's not what we see when we look into the scriptures and into the history of the church in those early centuries. Because while we might be in what we're more and more hearing the term post-Christendom, they were pre-Christendom. The ways of Christ were not looked to then either. They were, it wasn't even indifference. It's like it was hardly known. Any of you who've been around know that I've talked a lot about having a chance to be in Turkey in May and tour the sites where some of those early churches were, and to see all that was arrayed against Christianity. Let me give you some pictures of Ephesus, all right? Ephesus would have been one of the leading cities at the time. This is the library in Ephesus. I think it was the third largest of its time. And if you were to look in that library with its thousands of different volumes, you would not find one Christian book in the bunch. All of this philosophy. Not far from the library is the marketplace. Some think that that might be where the Apostle Paul, Priscilla and Aquila had their little tent shop. And there would have been all kinds of guilds and everything there. And what's interesting is, again, you wouldn't find a Christian bookstore in the bunch. You'd find a lot of places selling idols. You go on one more, and just next to it is a theater. Been a lot of talking about different ideas. There'd have been a lot of entertainment as people came from around the world, especially to see the temple to Artemis that I'll show you in a little bit. But again, you didn't have Christian music night at the theater. We go one more. They found at least different kinds of statues or temples or things to at least 14, 15 different idols. The main one was called the idol to Artemis or Diana. And this is basically what's left of it. Now, if you go, it's like any other place, right? You go and there's all these people selling things. So someone is selling a book that says, this might be what you see now, but let me give you a book where you can take like an overhead and put it over. And so I took a picture, and they think this next one is what that temple of Artemis looked like. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. People would come from all over the world and worship this god who they thought gave them fertility and a good harvest. And again, not a Christian church. The church buildings didn't even exist. So you've got all of this arrayed against the believers in Ephesus. And yet, right now, all that remains of that Roman Empire is ruins, and the truth of Christianity lives on. And I can't help but picture, what must it have been like for the Apostle Paul to walk into Ephesus? It would have been about the mid-50s AD, coming over from Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. You ever wonder what Paul might have looked like? There's actually some writing from the second century that says, well, here's the description. He was a man of middling size. His hair was scanty. His legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. The guy that quotes that says, you want to give a modern paraphrase, he was bald-headed, bow-legged, short man with a big nose and an unbroken eyebrow that lay across his forehead like a dead caterpillar. Do we know that that's what Paul looked like? I mean, we can't know from sure, but whatever he wrote and described himself, he often said, I didn't come with kind of human power, pizzazz. And I get this picture of all of this arrayed against them, and here's Paul, kind of bow-legged, walking into this city from the harbor and all that's going on, and you go, what chance does this guy have? And yet the message that came with Paul and Priscilla and Aquila has changed the world. I think it's important for us, as we follow Jesus in these very, very strange times, to go back and see what Jesus had to say. You see, Paul came into that city and they established a church. And it made such a difference that those people in that marketplace who sold the idols got angry because they weren't selling as many anymore. People were following Jesus. They didn't need the idols. And so we read in Acts 19, it created quite a stir, a riot. Paul had to leave. It seems they left Timothy in charge for a number of years, 60s, 70s, into the 80s possibly. Paul is martyred for his faith somewhere in the 60s. And then we read the apostle, we don't read it in scripture, but historically it would seem the apostle John then came to Ephesus and he became the leader. And now there's a new threat in the 90s. We've got a church that's developing in the 90s. Let's go to the next picture. There's a temple to an emperor. His name was Domitian. He was, you want to talk ego, he declared himself Lord and God. And he demanded worship from the empire. And again, from the history that's written, it would appear the Apostle John would not worship him And so he's exiled to Patmos. So here again, you've got this young Christian message. It's been developing in Ephesus, but now you got everything still arrayed against it. The leader is in exile. You got the people left. And what do you do against these odds? Well, Jesus spoke to them. And we're going to look this fall at the letters that Jesus wrote to churches like the one in Ephesus. We'll also see the other ancient cities, Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia, Laodicea, Sardis. But the first letter is to Ephesus. This letter written to where John knew the people. He knew what they were up against. And again, it's not like these letters came to a church building, probably gathered in different homes or maybe outside. Someone came and read these letters that John was received through a vision. Picture yourself sitting there as this letter comes from John, your pastor. He says, "This is a letter that Jesus gave me for you." Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, there's a lot going on there that in their context at the time, they would have understood. And today, I want us to walk into this a little bit, but see this in the perspective of, again, you're a group that's wanting to follow Christ, and it looks pretty rough. But here's Jesus' word to you. It's a reminder of his presence. It's a commendation for what you're doing right. It's a really strong warning for a blind spot. And it's a promise of God's life if you just lean in, okay? So let's look at those things together as we open up this letter. The first thing that you see is that Christ holds all authority, even if it doesn't look like it. It certainly didn't look like it. Not at all. And yet, Christ held all authority. I want to, again, with everything looking at the Queen, there have been different quotes of her, and maybe you heard the one back on her 21st birthday. This is like 4 years before she ascends to the crown. She gave on her 21st birthday this statement that she would, with her life, serve the British Empire. But she goes on at the end to say, "I shall not have the strength to carry out this resolution alone unless you join in it with me, as I now invite you to do. I know your support will be unfailingly given," speaking to the people. And a lot of times that's where they end the quote, but it goes on, and she ends with, "God help me make good my vow, and God bless all of you who are willing to share in it." Something that's coming out about the Queen is that while she was the one in authority, she looked to a higher authority. That would not have been the case back when Jesus is addressing the church. Domitian did not look to a higher authority. He was the highest authority. Even all of the gods that were worshipped, it wasn't like one put themselves up against another. There were a lot of the stories and the mythology, but it's like people were quite okay to go to all kinds of different ones. It's just the Caesar himself said, I'm God. But into this, we find Jesus saying that I hold the seven stars in my right hand and I walk among the seven golden lampstands. Now, what is going on with that? Well, first of all, the verse before says the seven lampstands are the churches. So he's reminding us that you got all these other gods and Caesar, but you know, the real God is the one who walks among you. Jesus says, I walk among you. I am risen and alive. And I hold the seven stars. Now, what is that? Let's go one more. Here's a picture of a coin. On one side is Domitian's mother. On the other side, Domitian's son, who died, but if you can see, around Domitian's son are seven stars. And Domitian, the emperor, is kind of depicting his dead son as one who is sitting on the planet, on Earth, and he's holding the other seven planets that are said to be fate or authority. Let me read what a historian has said. The globe represents world dominion and power, while stars typically bespoke the divine nature of those accompanied. Okay? Here's this dead son of the king, power, dominion, holding the stars. So the infant depicted on the globe was the son of God. And the infant was then conqueror of the world. If the son of God was this, then who's God himself? Well, of course, his father, Domitian. So picture yourself. One author speculates, might John have had in his mind when he heard this word from Jesus, that coin that he might have traded in that very marketplace we looked at. Domitian saying, it's my son who holds authority, therefore look who I am. And Jesus saying, no, that coin is wrong. I hold the seven stars. In fact, he talks about the seven stars being the messengers or the angels of the churches. It's not to the seven planets that authority is given. It's through those I speak through in the church. This is a profound statement to those who lived under the empire and the gods who said, I control your destiny. Jesus is saying, no, I control your destiny. That's the powerful statement. What does that mean to us? Little story told by a guy who did a bunch of traveling for his ministry. And he was traveling home from a meeting and hit turbulence like he hadn't experienced before. When you're an experienced traveler, you hit a lot of turbulence. But he himself was quite nervous. And in fact, they're flying into an airport where there'd been a deadly crash not long before. Everyone's on edge. He said it got him praying in a whole new way. But what frustrated him, the lady sitting next to him is snoring, fast asleep. And when they land and everything's okay, he looks at this lady and says, how could you sleep through that turbulence? She kind of simply looked at him and said, mister, I can't fly this plane. I can't fly this plane. What's all me trying to take control when I don't have it? What's that going to do anyway? And I wonder how often in our culture we want to reassume control instead of simply to follow the one who is in control. Boy, I know for me, I want to see it. You know, I think of situations I'm dealing with, and if I could just see the path instead of, okay, God, you've got the path. Help me follow you, be faithful to you, trust you. I don't know what your life's like right now. Jesus holds the seven stars. He's flying the plane. And where everything was against Christianity in those early days, it has flown to become the worldwide movement it is, impacting so many lives. So even when it doesn't look like it, Jesus reminds us he is in authority. The second truth in the letter is this, that we are called to discern and uphold his truth. He's in authority, he's true. So we're called to recognize God is truth, even when it seems truth is up for grabs. Called to the truth of God, even when it seems truth is up for grabs. I got my own flying story a few years ago. Had to fly to a funeral in Bismarck, North Dakota. Well, obviously, you don't get from Edmonton to Bismarck direct, that's for sure. So I, if I remember right, I think it was Minneapolis. I flew to Minneapolis, went to the gate, Bismarck, found it, had time, went and got something to eat, came back, and inadvertently I went to the wrong gate. And I never looked, and it was going to Lincoln, Nebraska. And I am sitting at that gate waiting for them to announce that the plane is loading, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and it's past the time, and then I think maybe I should check the sign, Lincoln, Nebraska, uh-oh. Went to the Bismarck gate just as they were closing it. It kind of mattered what gate I was at, right? Yeah, we live in an interesting day, much like the day that John is addressing here, where all gates will get you where you want to go. They're all the same. No, they're not. And in that day and age, there were all kinds of gods that said, if you just appease me, I'll take care of you. This god over here, fertility and harvest. This one over here, victory. This one over here, health. Just appease me. And over it all, you have Caesar saying, no, acknowledge I'm God, worship me. And for the followers of Jesus in that day, this created quite an issue. You see, for their neighbors, they thought, if the world's going to be okay, we've got to acknowledge all these various truths and appease that God and appease that God and appease that God. And we certainly don't want Caesar mad at our city. And so the Christians are put into a place where, will you worship the gods? And a lot of times the worship, it was like festivals, right? In the courtyards of these temples, where there was a lot of proclaiming things about the lordship of someone who was not Jesus. And even in some of the temples, especially that one of Artemis, the worship involved a lot of temple prostitution and sexual immorality that, again, you were called as an act of worship to be involved in so that your land would have fertility and all would be good. And you've got a bunch of people saying to the Christians, you better get involved because we don't want your non-involvement to make the gods mad. Give up your truth. Follow ours. And if Christians didn't do it, in the words of Daryl Johnson, who has written a great book on Revelation, it says they faced rejection by friends, scorn of civic leaders, loss of customers, boycott by the business community. For leaders like John, it meant exile. And it's into this setting that we read these words. Verse 3. Or two, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and you found them false. You've persevered and endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. There is a commendation, and the commendation is that you've stuck to truth. And it would seem there's false apostles, false teachers saying you don't need to. Again, they really wonder what the false teachers are. If you go on to verse 6, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And again, Bible scholars don't know for sure who were these Nicolaitans. Who was the Nicholas that they followed? What did he believe? But putting it together, a lot of them think the teaching went something like this. It's your soul that matters before God. What you do with your body doesn't matter so much. So just go to the festival and eat the meat. Just go get involved in the sexual worship and immorality. What's a little pinch of incense to Caesar? And here the commendation is, at great cost, you held to truth. And it matters. And history has shown that it is truth that has prevailed, because that's what truth does. Daryl Johnson, in that book in Revelation, he tells a story of some seminary students thinking they knew a lot, who close to the school they were at, there was a public school, and they were allowed to use the gym to play basketball. And the janitor, who was an older gentleman, would let them in, and the janitor would often, as they came in, said, "Hey, and you got a Bible?" And he'd sit and he'd read the Bible while they're playing basketball. And one night afterward, someone said, "Came, well, what are you reading the Bible?" And he said, "Well, I'm reading Revelation." And they were in a Revelation course, and they kind of knew this is a pretty hard book to understand. They said, "Well, how can you possibly understand Revelation?" "So I understand Revelation." And kind of in a condescending way, said, "Well, if you understand it, what does it mean?" And the older gentleman simply said, "It means this: Jesus is going to win." They couldn't fight that. There's a lot that's difficult about the book of Revelation, but what is clear is when it is all said and done, the truth of Jesus will last forever, because it's true. And these people are commended for sticking to the truth. And you would think, wow, that's awesome. You know, here's this church, their deeds, they're busy, they're hanging to the truth. Jesus must just be saying, "You're awesome." And then comes the warning. Here's the warning: without love, we lose our light, even as we stand for the truth. Without love, we lose our light, even as we stand for the truth. Verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." You've forsaken the love you had at first. Something had grown hard. It's a story of a family went to like a school fundraiser, and they won 4 goldfish. No such thing as a free pet, not even goldfish. So poor dad has to go get an aquarium or a fishbowl or something. And he says, "Well, let's do it right. Let's actually get an aquarium." Goes to a pet store. Does not like the prices. But there's a used section. And there's this dirty 10-gallon aquarium. It got the rocks and everything. $5. What a deal. Takes it home. Gets some soap. Doesn't look at what kind of soap. Has to be strong soap, and he cleans that aquarium, and it's beautiful, and he puts the 4 fish in, and next day one's dead. Oh, well, 3 out of 4, okay. That night, down to 1. Before long, he's got a $5 aquarium, and it's empty. And he found someone he knew who had a bigger aquarium and fish that lived, and told him the story, and the guy asked, "Well, what'd you clean it with?" And he tells him this really, really strong soap. And the guy says, "Well, no wonder. You can't use something that harsh. You killed your fish. And I hold this against you. You've lost your first love." There's a lot of debate. Is this the first love for God? Is it the first love for others? You can't read the Apostle John without knowing that when he hears about love, the two are together. And we're going to actually spend next week talking about first love, so I'm not going to take a ton of time here. But it would seem that what's going on is you've got these believers holding the truth, but they're looking around, and their neighbors seem to be doing fine, and they're putting up with all kinds of difficulty, and you got to wonder if there's a little growing resentment to God. A little disappointment. Where is this authority? And instead of being honest with God and restoring their love relationship with Him, their faith has become somewhat transactional. I do this for you, you're supposed to do this for me. And instead of a love relationship, they're seeing it through their own limited vision. And then because of that, they don't have the heart of God, and they're looking out at others, and there's cynicism and judgmentalism and criticism. And they're not weeping as much as they're angry at their neighbors. You've lost your first love. And we might think, well, is that a big deal? They're holding the truth. Boy, verse 5, ouch. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstands represent the churches. So for your lampstand to be removed is saying you will no longer be a church. You might have all the activity, but you are no longer representing me in the world. But we hang to truth. Well, no one's listening. You've lost my heart. You've lost my character. You know the picture I got? I was thinking about this. You know the two old Muppets, Waldorf and Statler? Sitting up top there, all isolated and insulated, laughing at the other Muppets for what they're trying to do. Grumpy. Do you want what they've got? I think Jesus is saying, you're becoming Waldorf and Statler. It's making you irrelevant because you've lost my heart. And there's this call back, and again, we'll look next week, but I think the question is, when the world increasingly turns against Jesus, how is our heart? Do we start to look around at people as the enemy when in essence they're victims of the enemy? And do we start to question God and His timing and His ways instead of trust? Where it's no longer, God, I serve you for what I get now, but I trust out of this relationship that there will be life. Even now. And certainly later. And that leads us directly to the fourth truth and how it ends, and the promise that true life is found in Christ's love and truth. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances, true life is found in Christ's love and truth. How does it end, the letter? Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That temple of Artemis or Diana, the myth is that it's where Artemis either fell from heaven or was born, was by this tree. And the tree, this tree of life then, it's close to that or over that, depending again on what you read, where the temple was built. So central to people from Ephesus and all over the world coming to worship Artemis was, it's the tree of life that gives life. And Artemis is that. And not only that, but that temple, as well as other emperors' palaces, had these paradises, they called it, paradisium, these beautiful gardens. And certainly, as followers of Jesus, if you didn't go to the worship, if you weren't in good with the emperor, you never touched the paradise. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the real tree of life, which is in the real paradise of God. And all the picture there is of Eden restored, of how God made things, that paradise that the Garden of Eden was, the tree of life that's there. You could come to Revelation 22, the end of all things, where Jesus wins. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You get this picture of a tree of healing and life. Eden's going to be restored. And for the follower of Jesus, that's what we await. Where forever we will be in the presence of God with real life. Even though it might not look like it now. But what about now? In John, when he talks about life, yes, it's coming in its fullness, but in John's writings again and again, this life breaks in now as we lean into it. So John 7, 37 to 39, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus is saying there's life coming on all its fullness. You will be in the presence of the true tree of life long after the temple of Artemis is gone. You will be in the true paradise long after the emperors are gone. Forever you will live in this restored even and even Eden, and even now it can break in. Because my Holy Spirit is in you. And it may not look like easy circumstances, but you can know the path of life. One of my favorite stories, I think I've told it here for a while, goes back to a policeman named Bob Vernon, who was eventually, I think, assistant to the chief of police in L.A., and this was during the riots and a tough time. And growing up through the ranks, he at one point ended up with the elite squad that patrolled the freeways of L.A., and you might think, well, it's gridlock. How can that be elite? Well, at night, when they emptied, that's when all the cars would come out. And it was kind of elite to be able to be in the kind of cars that kept up with the cars of L.A. So Bob Vernon, being a good leader, heads down as he's brought into this role. He heads down, and he's at the shop, and he wants to go on a ride-along. And one of the officers brings him and shows him the car. You know, it's different when like it looks more like a jet plane that you're being locked into, and it's pretty amazing. And he's all excited and showing him everything and how it's been modified. And he opens the hood, and they're there with a mechanic, and this is how we modified the engine for it to go faster. And anyway, then it's time for the ride along, and they turn it on, and this thing's blah 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 blah. Says, yeah, it's not really built to go slow or bad. So anyway, they get out and blah, 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 they go up onto a freeway ramp. It's like 2-3 in the morning, and this Corvette just flies by. And the officer tramps on it, hits it, and in no time at all, they've caught up to the Corvette. And the driver of the Corvette actually jumps out and comes back to them, so they're pulling their guns all worried, but the driver of the Corvette is excited. He said, "How did you catch me that fast?" And they showed him, and then they arrested him, took him to jail. Anyway, the night's all over, and they're back at the station. And of course, you got the mechanic and the policeman, and they're like all proud, saying, "Well, what'd you think?" Bob Vernon said, "It's pretty cool." But there was one thing in my mind all night as we're driving so fast, and it's this. You said you modified the engine. What if the thing was going to blow up? And the mechanic stopped him right there. He said, "Oh, no, 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 no. Sir, not only do we have the manual from the builder, but we have direct access to the engineers. Before we touch this car, we talk to the makers. And we work to get the most out of this vehicle without blowing it." Bob Vernon, a believer, said, "Is that not what God wants for us, to get the most out of life without blowing it?" And that often we equate with easy circumstances and stuff and all of that, but that's not the tree of life. The tree of life is trusting the God in authority, living by his truth, even when it's so against what a lot of people say is truth, called the wrong side of history, all of it, not popular. He says, you want the kind of life that leads to to life. It's found in the truth of Jesus who died on a cross and rose again, and that's your hope. And out of relationship with him to live as he leads you to live in this book of life from the author of life. Jesus didn't promise them that tomorrow was going to be easy. He just reminded them, I'm in control. My truth will prevail. Keep soft before me in my love. And trust me for life. Let's pray. God, it's an ancient letter, but it could have been written yesterday. So many competing visions for where life comes from and how we need to return to yours. God, restore in us the conviction that life is found in you. You are in control, even when we don't see it. Oh, God, how I need to be reminded of that. Your truth will prevail, even when it's not popular. And God, keep us soft. Not treating you like an ATM transaction to get what we want, but trusting you in relationship. God, be our vision, we pray. Let's stand together.